Good morning, everybody. Can we start by praying? Great and sovereign God, you are sovereign over history, over kings, over governments, over churches, over people, and over our lives. I pray this morning that you'd be sovereign over this time we spend together. You'd take the words that I speak, they would be words from you, and you would use them to change our hearts and our minds and make us love you more and want to serve you better and be Daniels for you. Amen. Friends, this is a famous story. It's quite an exciting story, isn't it? It's captured human imagination for 2,500 years. Handel wrote an oratorio about Belshazzar's feast. William Walton wrote a very famous cantata. And as I discovered through Google, Johnny Cash wrote a country and western song of it, which, if anybody is rude to me later, I'll sing. It's also been the subject of some famous paintings. This is John Martin's version from 1820. I don't know if you can see it, but it's putting it in an open-air amphitheatre in Babylon. So the feast of 1,000 nobles plus wives and concubines, which would be a large event, is set in this very large open-air amphitheatre. And on the left of the picture, you have the writing being emblazoned in bright light. And down below, the great consternation of the people, and probably, there, thank you for that, probably Daniel is the figure in black at the centre, expounding the interpretation to the king. The even more famous rendition of this is Rembrandt's painting from 1635. Rembrandt's a little truer to the scriptures, because the scriptures say that the writing was on the wall near the lampstand, which suggests it's going to be much more of this scale rather than sitting way up above in an open-air amphitheatre. And in the middle we have Belshazzar with his knees quaking and alarm on his face and people spilling wine from the goblets brought from the temple and everyone going, what's happening? The story's images still live in our language today, don't they? The writing was on the wall for Kevin Rudd. And the text of the writing on the wall is still in common usage, isn't it? Your days are numbered, coach, archdeacon, partner. And we still say, he has been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Now that's 2,500 years ago this story happened, and we still have that impression, all those things from it. But this is not just a story about God spectacularly judging an arrogant king. It's a story about Daniel and his faithfulness in bringing God's word to this king. And it's a story about God's amazing control over human history, even when his people at the time have lots of reasons to think that God is not actually in control or doesn't appear to be in control. So in today's message, I want to put Daniel 5 in the context of history, Old Testament history, and of God's plan for his people, the Jewish people. I want you to have confidence in the trustworthiness and the accuracy and the historicity, that means it's historically true, this scripture. And I want you to marvel at God's sovereign control over history. And I want you to reflect on Daniel's character, and I want you to want to emulate and be a Daniel. That's a tall order, obviously, but let's hope the Holy Spirit will speak some of that into your hearts as we go through. Well, let's do a quick recap. In chapter 1, verse 2 of Daniel, we read that the Lord delivered the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Judah, that was 605 BC, Judah was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, reduced to a client state, which means they basically had to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar took some of the young men of nobility, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, sorry, I'm mixing up their Jewish and their Babylonian names there, but you know who they are, took those young men of nobility along with some of the articles from the temple of God back to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar put those articles in the treasure house of one of his gods. And then in two subsequent attacks after that, Nebuchadnezzar deported progressively all of the Jewish people from Judah to Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Now that looked to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Babylon like a total defeat for Judah and for Judah's God. And probably to some of the Jewish captives in Babylon and the ones who are left in Jerusalem for a while, it looked like a defeat for Judah and Judah's God. And there are times in our lives, aren't there, when we think, where's God? look around the world history, you look around at Australian politics, you look around at what's happening in local communities and corporations, in our neighbourhoods, and you might think, where is God? Is God in control? Does he care? Those were the questions that would have been sitting in the minds of the captives in Babylon. But God didn't leave them alone. Daniel was there. Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem for the captives, for the people in Jerusalem living under Babylonian rule until the final deportation. Ezekiel is in Babylon later on. God did not leave them alone. In Daniel chapters 1 to 4, we've seen this contest played out, and it's almost like a bit of deja vu with the story. There's, in the one corner, Nebuchadnezzar, the arrogant earthly king, the head of the superpower of its time, asserting his power over everybody, including the defeated Jews. In the other corner, we have the Most High God, who's working out his purposes, which includes the captivity of the Jewish people in Babylon, to chasten them for their sins. And during that captivity, God is still speaking into Babylon. He is declaring through public miracles to King Nebuchadnezzar that he, God, is sovereign over history and government and the judge of all people. And we've seen at the end of each of those chapters, 2, 3 and 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, whoa, okay, God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, nobody can save like you. And now I realise the Most High God, he backslides. And then another event happens and he backslides. And at the end of chapter 4, which Weihan took us through last week, Nebuchadnezzar is sent into temporary insanity. And then he recovers when he acknowledges the Most High God. And he says, you are the Most High God. So God is active in Babylon. He is speaking to the head of the superpower. On the side of the Most High God, Daniel and his three friends, living faithfully and wisely in a foreign country, in difficult circumstances, speaking the truth to power with courage, being instruments of miracles, putting their lives on the line, being elevated, some of them, to high office in a pagan court. Daniel rises to become the chief of the magicians at the end of chapter 3 through chapter 4, bringing God's word in power to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. That's the context. That's where we've got so far. Now we come to chapter 5, and we start to read in chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Well, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Who's Belshazzar? We read on a little bit, and we discover that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father, although the same word father can mean ancestor or predecessor. Now, for many years, critics have said, Book of Daniel, don't take it too seriously, it's a bit of fiction, and they pointed to a number of errors, patent errors in the book. They said, well, everybody knows that the last king of the Babylonians was Nabonidus. No, but there is no record of someone called Belshazzar. In 1854, take the next slide, please, Ian. We jump to the next one? Or have you? That's it, thank you. In 1854, this clay cylinder was excavated about 60 kilometres north of Babylon, and in it Nabonidus mentions his son Belshazzar. There was a later chronicle of Nabonidus found which made clear that while Nabonidus was the king, Belshazzar reigned as his regent in Babylon for over 10 years while Nabonidus was campaigning in Arabia and elsewhere. So Belshazzar was the second highest in the kingdom. Nabonidus was the first highest in the kingdom, which explains why Belshazzar could offer to the interpreter of the writing on the wall, the position of third highest in the kingdom. Well, there's been no more criticism about that aspect of Daniel 5 since those archaeological discoveries. We now have quite a good timeline of the Babylonian kings. I won't go through all of that with you, but Nebuchadnezzar reigned for over 40 years in Babylon, and then there was great political tumult after his death. His son reigned for 2 years, was murdered. Another king came along. That king had a little boy. That little boy became king, but everyone thought he wasn't up to the job, so they murdered him. And Nabonidus was chosen as king, and he ruled for 555 to 538 BC, and his son Belshazzar, as I said, was regent in his place. Now, as I did this, trying to put this in the context of Old Testament history and understand where Daniel fitted, what God was doing with his people, I did some research and I found a quite detailed timeline of events, which I'm going to put up. Some people like timelines, Some people don't like timelines. You can ignore everything at the top of the page. The only thing that I want you to focus on, if you want to look at this, is the blocks of colour down the bottom and the dates in the middle. If you're a person who doesn't like timelines, and I know there are such, ignore that and just listen to me, okay? This diagram maps the Book of Daniel according to the events. So we have the Kingdom of Babylon in brown and then the Medes and the Persians in purple. We have Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the other reigns. We have Nabonidus overlapping with Belshazzar at the bottom. And then we have Cyrus, Darius the Mede, coming in at 539 BC. So we know the date of the events in this chapter 5. They occur in 539 BC when the Kingdom of Babylon falls and the Medes and the Persians take over. All right. So let's go back to the chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father or ancestor, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives and concubines might drink from them. So they brought them in and drank from them. Now, these goblets could be seen as a symbol of a defeated god. They were taken a long time ago from a vassal state, which was crunched into the ground. That's probably how Belshazzar saw them. Babylon crushed Judah. He's quite safe in his city of Babylon. He probably gave almost no thought to the fact that these might be sacred, these might be belong to a significant god, a god who was the most high god. Belshazzar probably thought nothing also about praising the gods of silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone in insult to the god of all the earth. But he should have thought more, and he should have known better. Because throughout the events in chapters 1 to 4, we have seen that Yahweh, the Most High God, has made it very clear to Nebuchadnezzar that while his people may be defeated and while Judah may be in captivity, Yahweh is not defeated. Yahweh is in control. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar had 3 very public encounters with Yahweh and came off the worse in all of them. And that information would have been known to the whole Babylonian court. All of those events would have had notoriety throughout the court and among the nobles. And given all of that experience, you might have thought that a subsequent king would think it not necessarily prudent to provoke or treat with disdain the God of the Jews. But, as in our lives, time moves on. We forget the startling thing that happened to us 10 years ago. The vision, the word from God, might fade. Or we might just forget. We might spend a lot of time drinking wine with thousands of our nobles. Belshazzar has ruled as regent for 13 years. Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 23 years. Those events are historical. He has forgotten, or he doesn't care, how Yahweh dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. So the Lord of Heaven sends another message to another proud Babylonian king, a message of judgment. The fingers of a human hand appear on the wall near the lampstand, and they write something like that. The king is terrified. Now, I would be too. If that happened in my dining room or in my office, probably more than my knees would quake. So the king calls the magicians in. We know he keeps a retinue of magicians for, you know, events like this and bad dreams and things like that. And he says, "Help me." No. Is Daniel in this retinue? No. Was he the chief of magicians? Yes, 23 years ago. Where is he now? The king promises the third highest position in the kingdom to whoever can interpret the writing. They all fail. The king gets more terrified. And then the queen hears the commotion and comes in. Now, the word for queen could also be translated as queen mother, and I think in context that's more likely, because she remembers Daniel. She says, "Back in the time of your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, there was this man who had wisdom and insight like that of the gods. And he was Nebuchadnezzar's go-to person for extremely difficult things like this. He had the spirit of the gods in him." And so the queen, likely to be the queen mother, because she would be older, she would remember, and also because the queen's probably at the banquet drinking wine, because the queen mother's not. So the king says, "Get him." They call for Daniel, and he comes, offers him the same rewards. And Daniel says, "You may keep your rewards, king, but I will translate it for you." Daniel's words from beginning to end here are about who is in charge of earthly kingdoms. Let's have a look at the words. Many, many tekel parson. Now on the left-hand side of the screen, we have the direct translation, and on the right-hand side, Daniel's interpretation. So let's just look at the left-hand side. Many could be a noun for coinage or a weight, or it could be a verb. All of these words can have meanings as a noun or as a verb. If we looked at them as coinage, as a noun, sorry, for coinage, it means mene could mean mina, a tekel could mean a shekel, and a parson could mean a half mina. And if we paraphrase that into Australian currency, we would say, this means a dollar, 2 cents and 50 cents. And you now understand why the wise men and the magicians couldn't work out what was going on. Or it could be rendered as verbs, meaning, because there's almost a play on words, a pun going on here, the same word for mene can mean numbered. It's related to the verbs set on the right-hand side. Tekel can mean weighed, and parson relates to the verb, the plural of the verb peres, which means divided. And that's how Daniel reads it. He says it's not nouns, it's verbs. And so what we have is numbered, weighed, and divided. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, before Daniel does that, before he actually interprets the words, he gives Belshazzar a history lesson. He says, listen, Belshazzar, the Most High God gave your illustrious predecessor Nebuchadnezzar greatness and splendor, and Nebuchadnezzar ruled under God as absolute monarch on the earth. Those he wanted to dispose of, he disposed of. Those he wanted to elevate, he elevated. But when Nebuchadnezzar's heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, God deposed him from his throne and stripped him of his glory and gave him the mind of an animal until Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets them over anyone he wishes. So you remember Weihan's diagram from last week? God's king, us as little subordinate kings over the earth. Little subordinate kings can do all sorts of things. They can kill people, they can elevate them, they can make policies, they can pass laws, they can do other things. But the big king at the top is the one who says, your time's up, move on. I'm deposing you, or I'm correcting you, or I'm chastening you. And then Daniel continues from verse 22. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Daniel says, you knew the stories about Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought, and you praised the gods of iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways, including your kingdom. And so the days of your reign have been numbered. Well, I'm not sure how I'd react after I got that message from Daniel. In fact, probably I'd be in a state of shock. But Belshazzar is so relieved, apparently, that someone can interpret this message, this supernatural writing, that he orders to Daniel that he's going to get the reward whether he wants it or not. So he's clothed in purple, gold chain around his neck, third highest in the kingdom. It's hard to say what's in Belshazzar's mind here, isn't it? He might be drunk. He might be in shock. He might just be relieved. But the warning hasn't caused any apparent repentance. When Nebuchadnezzar came up against God hard like that, you immediately see Nebuchadnezzar gets on his knees and praises the Most High God. Nothing like that from Belshazzar. He doesn't do a Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he thinks this is a prophecy for the future. Maybe he thinks he'll sleep on it and take counsel in the morning. Maybe he thinks he's impregnable within the walls of Babylon, the greatest city on the earth. But this is not a prophecy for the future. It's a judgment for now. And that very night, Belshazzar is slain, and Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom. That was the end of the kingdom of gold. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the four kingdoms and the statue? The head of gold's gone. We're now into the kingdom of silver. There's a lesson here for us, obviously. Beware of a hard heart towards God. Whether it's a deliberate hard heart or it's just, I don't really care, hard heart. God often gives us a window for repentance and changing our ways, but it's a finite window. It doesn't last forever. And a heart that stays hard until death is a heart in great peril. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, says Hebrews 9. And in Hebrews 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You might ask, well, how did this happen? How did we get this sudden... Could this judgment have happened this way? Could it suddenly have been that this night Belshazzar was slain and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom? How did that happen? History tells us that Cyrus from Persia was besieging Babylon. They were entirely confident within their walls. They had several years of supply. The river Euphrates ran under their walls and outside. They had fresh water. They had farmlands. They had everything. And they were just staring him down. But Herodotus, writing it 30 years later, says, Cyrus diverted the waters of the Euphrates into a marsh, lowered the water level down to a man's thigh, and all his soldiers waded in under the city walls. And Herodotus and indeed the Persian account is they found the Babylonians feasting and the king drunk. And that's how they took the city. So it did happen that way. That night, Belshazzar was slain, and Darius the Mede, might also be Cyrus, took over the kingdom. I want to reflect on these two statements. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. The Most High God is sovereign over the kingdom of men and sets them over anyone he wishes, and sets over them anyone he wishes. Could we go back? We'll stay on that one here, that's fine. God didn't judge Belshazzar in a fit of pique about temple goblets. God sees the end from the beginning. Belshazzar was judged and the days of his reign were numbered before they began. All of this happened in God's timing to fulfill God's promises. You see, 100 years earlier, in the time of King Hezekiah, 710 BC, some Babylonian envoys had come to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah said, oh, come and see my temple, come and see my treasures. Isaiah went to him after that and said, what did you show them? And he said, I showed them everything. And Isaiah said, 710 BC, hear the word of the Lord. The day will come when all of those treasures and all of the people in this city will be taken away to Babylon. That was 105 years before it happened. In 605 BC, just as Nebuchadnezzar was coming to Jerusalem, Jeremiah prophesied the whole people of Judah are going to be taken away and they will be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And then on the screen, if you look, in 597 BC, after the first deportation, Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. He wrote a letter to encourage the captives in Babylon and said, 70 years are assigned to Babylon. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, you will return. Isaiah prophesied, with no timing given, in Isaiah 13, that Babylon would be destroyed by the Medes. And in 539 BC, on this day, the day recounted in this event, Babylon falls to an alliance of Medes and Persians led by Cyrus of Persia. In 538 BC, the year later, Cyrus permits the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now, who's in charge of history? Who planned all this out from beginning to end? If I was sitting there as a captive in Babylon, I might think, why is this happening to me? Where is God? But God has his timing. God has his plan. God is sovereign over nations and over rulers and over our lives. God is in charge. Isn't God amazing? Have the next slide, please. Keep going. I want to finish briefly by reflecting on Daniel. Actually, if we could go back one slide. right on the left-hand side of this slide, 605 BC, is the first attack by Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem, when Daniel and his friends are taken away for their 3 years of training. Daniel's probably a teenager at that time, young man of nobility. He serves Nebuchadnezzar faithfully for 40 years until Nebuchadnezzar dies at 562 BC. And then we don't know what happens to him. We come to 539 BC, which is the days of this chapter 5. And Daniel's not among the magicians. He's certainly not the chief of magicians. He's not the head of the province of Babylon. But they can find him. He's around the court somewhere, but they pull him in. It seems that in the political tumult following Nebuchadnezzar's death, Daniel remains at court, but he's sidelined, retired, forgotten. 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, King Belshazzar's never heard of him. Only the Queen Mother remembers him. So Daniel has been the intern, the teenage intern in the foreign court. He's been at the height of power. He has been the principal secretary to the prime minister, if you like, in our languages. He has been in charge of Babylon. He's been the rooster, and he's been the feather duster. For something like 23 years, he is the former governor of Babylon. He is the former chief of the magicians. He is a has-been. How do we think of God's call on our lives? Daniel would be in his late 70s by 539 BC, by the time of this chapter. And somewhere, he's floating around the court, and he's called up. And God says, Daniel, you need to bring another word to another arrogant king. Daniel could say, I'm sorry, God, I've done my time facing down tyrants, so I'm in retirement now. But he steps up. How do we think of God's call on our lives? Are we too young to serve as teenagers? Are we too young to go off to Nepal? When we're at the peak of our powers, when we are running as, you know, partners of law firms or senior positions in our business or in government or whatever, are we too busy, too tired to actually do God's job, to serve him? And when we get to super and the age pension and the quieter life, and we may have lost our mojo a little bit, is our service over then? Faithfulness is never over. God's call is never over. God's desire to use us is never over, as long as we're available. Can I have the next slide, please? If I look at the life of Daniel, I'm in awe of this man. I think the source of what makes Daniel so special is that he pursued an intimate relationship with God all his life. Now, I'm going to steal a little bit from chapter 6 here, but we learn in chapter 6 that Daniel prayed 3 times a day facing Jerusalem. I don't think he started that in his 70s. I think he'd been doing that all his life. And he did it, even though he knew it might cost him his life. Daniel made himself available to be used all his life as a teenager, as a middle-ranking public servant, as the head of the public service, and in retirement. Daniel was obedient. He trusted. He asked for, in terms of obedience, he asked for wisdom and what Paul would call the spiritual gifts. He moved in the supernatural. He was available and ready to be used by God in supernatural ways. He didn't brush them aside. He moved in those gifts of prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. And he trusted God. He trusted God that God was in charge of the Jewish people and he hadn't abandoned them, even though the temple was in ruins and they were captives in Babylon. That would take some faith. He trusted God to be in charge of his own life. He trusted God when he was young and in a low position. He trusted God when he was in a high position. He didn't, for example, say to God back in Nebuchadnezzar's days, oh, I think we just need to massage this message a bit more carefully because Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's a bit tetchy God. We don't want to get overacted here. No, he went and gave the message. And he trusted God when he's in retirement. He said, okay, God, I'll give this message. I'll interpret this message to the king, even though the king at any stage could have had him executed. God's word is true. You can trust it. What is written in the Bible is trustworthy. God is sovereign over history. over Judah's history, over Daniel's history, and over your history. And God wants more Daniels. He wants more Daniels of both genders. He wants Ians and Sams, and Karens and Karens. And the question is whether you and I will be available, faithful, obedient, and trusting to serve the sovereign Lord of all history in the way he wants. Have the next slide, please. I've put another timeline up here. It's an easier one. You'll be on this timeline somewhere. None of us know the future unless God reveals it to us. Daniel didn't know the future unless God revealed it to him. What's God doing in our lives? What's he doing in the people, government, the workplaces, the schools, the other things around us? God's got a plan. He's working it out. Are we available, always available, to be part of that plan? Are we available to be a Daniel?